Chapter 14. Understand America's White Christian Mindset. A Vanguard skillfully unites his forces. Uniting Black and White American missionary forces will be one of your greatest challenges in light of past unresolved hurts. Accept this glorious Vanguard calling and learn to skillfully address this contradiction. Many good white missionaries sacrificially gave their lives for the gospel overseas, while most white American Christians remained silent during segregation and Jim Crow violence. Can you vehemently denounce white racial violence and silence neglect while bringing healing, encouraging forgiveness, teaching sensitivity, honoring sacrifice, and uniting God's racially divided people in the United States? For example, when mobilizing a unified missions force, how would you address the racial contradictions of white Christians that occurred at the same time in the late 1950s? On December 1, 1955, Montgomery, Alabama police arrested Rosa Parks for refusing to give up her seat in protest against segregated city buses. Weeks later, on January 10, 1956, the Interstate Commerce Commission forced carriers to integrate interstate buses and their waiting rooms. In the next month, on February 26, 1956, Virginia Senator Harry Byrd called for massive resistance against school integration. His call led to laws authorizing Virginia's governor to close Norfolk schools and elsewhere to prevent integration. Montgomery officials indicted Martin Luther King Jr. on that same day in February for inciting the bus boycott. All the while, most Bible-believing, missionary-sending Christians remained silent and segregated. In contrast to this racial segregation, and during these very same months of turmoil in America, on January 8, 1956, five white missionaries sacrificed their lives attempting to meet and live among Ecuador's Waudani Indians. On January 30th, Life magazine published a 10-page article covering the deaths of Jim Elliot and the four other pioneering missionaries. This moving article captured their self-sacrifice and willingness to integrate with these people of color. These missionaries arrived unarmed, wanting to connect for the first time with the Waudani. The Indians felt threatened and killed them with spears. The Lord honored the sacrificial love of these missionaries and their families. In addition to bringing many of these unreached people to Himself, the Lord used their deaths and the startling testimony of this Life magazine article to rally many more white missionary laborers for the world harvest. In fact, these men mobilized thousands of white missionaries through their sacrifices. Their published diaries and family legacies inspired many for service. The following entry from Jim Elliot's diary instilled the eternal significance of their sacrifice in many Christians coming after him. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I grew up in the next decade with the advantage of reading this quote and seeing a picture of him slain and partly submerged in a river, which today still strongly impacts my values. I remember my dad referring to their willingness in his sermons as he called for more missionaries to go overseas. In 2006, the movie, The End of the Spear, told this story and challenged yet another generation of white missionaries to make the theme, quote, "Go and preach the gospel, the precept they follow as well." Unfortunately, white segregation's divisive effects prevented Jim Elliot's mobilizing sacrificial love from making an impression on you. In this same racialized historical context of the mid-1950s, my father's action against segregation and his vision for mobilizing African-American missionaries failed in South Carolina. How would you explain the motivation of white missionaries who gave up their lives to integrate with Indians while evangelical Christians segregated themselves from African-Americans in the South? Similar to when someone changes their Facebook in a relationship status to complicated, the racially divided relationships among American believers needs revision. Instead of taking one of the extreme positions in the black-white debate, step outside the drama with me to see the complexity of the emotionally charged issues that divide us all. If we understand what each side is thinking, then maybe progress can be made to mobilize everyone together. A vanguard charged with mobilizing and leading a united missions force might benefit from analyzing white Christians' motives and thinking. For example, in Norfolk, many African Americans require that anyone who enters the presence of others must verbally greet everyone in the group. Failing to speak first and give a greeting is considered a disrespectful insult. Not greeting someone is tantamount to communicating anger or superiority. I have known African Americans who hold grudges against a particular neighbor who failed to greet them on one occasion. Children who enter a room without addressing black adults receive a loud rebuke in the form of a question, "You can't speak?" White people seem to have no idea about this tradition. Most of our parents raised us to only speak when spoken to. We walk silently into church, like going to the mall. Many whites might consider it rude to enter a room and greet people who are already engaged in conversation without being invited to do so. Do you see the problem? When whites fail to give this greeting, some blacks assume that they are uppity racists who think they're better than them. Likewise, some whites jump to the conclusion that black people hate them because the whites receive undeserved attitude from African Americans when they first cross paths. This cultural misunderstanding opens old wounds from past malice and racism. What other misunderstandings still demobilize us? 20th Century White American Missionary Motives. Research shows that white American missionaries in the last century have remained consistently strategic in fulfilling their mission. Most remained focused and sacrificially fulfilled Christ's Great Commission. Unfortunately, they addressed social and political structures only when they interfered with this one missional purpose for going out. They worked within existing structures that were compatible with their goals of making disciples. For instance, European colonialist governments often required them to work within unjust structures that missionaries could not individually control. Yet, many white missionaries courageously laid down their lives to fulfill their mission from Christ. Without confronting social injustice, they tried to strategically convert oppressive European structures while staying on task. As I said, white missionaries did not include the objectives of social justice and the global mobilization of people of African descent in their otherwise biblical reasons for serving. Today, 90% of overseas missionaries believe evangelical doctrine. Most white evangelical missionaries hold with unwavering conviction to the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ will return again. Those I know believe its warnings that unbelievers, as individuals, face eternal punishment for sin. They believe the Bible truth that all believers will bear before Christ and give an account for obedience to His Great Commission. Faith in Christ and these essential doctrines motivated thousands of missionaries to obey and preach the good news of His salvation to the ends of the earth. His love and these truths compelled most American missionaries to willingly risk their lives to love and save the lost. In his diary, my grandfather mentioned that 8 from his mission had already died in Africa before his arrival. He went anyway to attempt the same evangelism assignments as theirs, which eventually cost him his earthly life. As a young widower in 1916 who had already lost a wife and child in the States, my grandfather left Brooklyn on a freighter heading to East Africa. His diary testifies of but one reason for leaving family and going across the ocean to risk his life. Quote, "Even though I am sailing away from native land, from loved ones and friends, yet I am happy, oh, so happy, because I am in the service of the King, and because He has chosen me to take the message of salvation to those who are in the depths of sin in Africa. I want my life to count for Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease." End quote. Almost all of the missionaries whom I have met in my life go to the field to unselfishly bring lost people to Christ or to support those who do this work. Missionaries proclaiming the gospel's good news of salvation make great sacrifices as acts of love for people who have never heard. Many other missionaries died for this cause. Consider my grandfather's diary entry as he traveled to East Africa. Thursday, August 10th, 1916. Quote, "Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel to all nations. I praise God that He has put the response of, 'Here am I, send me,' in my heart to this command, and today I am on my way to preach the gospel to the African." End quote. Even though my grandfather gave his life as Christ's ambassador, African-American liberal church leaders would say he failed because he did not also bring about social justice and liberation for the Africans. Let me review the reasons for this difference in thinking. What white fundamentalist missionaries think. In defense of the gospel, during the controversy caused by liberals' attack on the Bible since the Civil War, many white Christians refocused on Christ's second coming, on living controlled by the Holy Spirit to pursue holiness, and on fulfilling Christ's commission. With high regard for God's Word, they believe the Bible's teaching in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, including the words and grammar. Believing that God supernaturally used men and human language to provide His written, direct revelation, fundamentalists interpret the Bible in a normal, literal way that makes God's Word, not the theologians, the authority. Therefore, passages may only be taken figuratively when the Bible, itself, justifies doing so. Many fundamentalists believe, therefore, that Jesus Christ will bodily return before He establishes a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. This timing of the second coming of Christ is called pre-millennial. For instance, when responding properly to this belief, white fundamentalist mindsets remain centered upon Jesus' imminent return. Instead of being optimistic about global social progress, pre-millennial fundamentalists expect the opposite to occur. They anticipate world civilizations becoming more ungodly as Christ's imminent return gets closer. Most fundamentalists believe, therefore, the Bible's teaching that progress in our world must come on an individual basis as Christ transforms each heart. Salvation from the punishment of one's individual sin is necessary to become God's child and to have a personal relationship with Christ. Taking personal responsibility to obey Christ and pursue His holiness are discipleship requirements after salvation, not the means to earn acceptance from God. Eternal life is a free gift accepted by faith through grace and not by taking social action. The highest form of love in action is to introduce someone to this personal relationship with Christ. This thinking focused on bringing individuals to Christ is also reflected in these quotes from my grandfather's diary. Monday, August 21st, 1916. Quote, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Pro 3:5. Had another pleasant day today, although tonight is quite windy and stormy looking. The weather is much cooler. We had a prayer meeting tonight for the salvation of our unsaved loved ones, Ethel among them. We are expecting to hear of salvation coming to them as a result of, as the Lord has promised, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything, I will do it. Matthew 18:10. Praise Him for His ability and willingness to keep His promises. If He would not, I would not venture to go to Africa. End quote. Wednesday, August 30th, 1916. Quote, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. I praise God today that I saw and set foot on for the first time my future home and field of labor, dark Africa. I am glad that I am the messenger of such a gospel to Africa, and I pray that God may in all ways make me a faithful proclaimer or herald of this good news. And henceforth I say, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ liveth in me. I labor, nevertheless not I, but Christ laboreth through me. I love, yet nevertheless not I, but Christ loveth by me. End quote. March 2nd, 1917. Quote, arrived in Busey 4:30 today after a hard walk part of the way through mud and water, halfway to the knees, and, in a tired condition, but nevertheless enjoyed the safari. We had had an opportunity to see vast multitudes of villages, all without any workers for Christ at all, and it gave me a sense of the bigness of the field God has called me to labor in. And I pray that during my stay in Africa, I may have the opportunity to preach Christ to many of these same people, and also that in the near future, if Jesus tarries, we may see many workers in these fields. Surely the need is great, but the laborers are few. Found the workers here well, and happy in spite of the fact that for 2 years they were shut in from outside communications because of the war. End quote. Unfortunately, fundamentalists overreacted when denouncing the social gospel's view that God only cares about institutional sins and unjust social structures. Before the 1920s, fundamentalists led significant social outreaches. However, since then, and until the late 1960s, fundamentalists not only denounced the social gospel, they went too far to reject social outreach altogether. For many decades, they lost the good doctrines that Christ is glorified, and His true gospel is advanced through social outreach, justice, and mercy. Confronting institutional injustice became replaced with silent neglect. Fundamentalists wanted to prevent social outreaches from distracting from their mission of inviting people to have personal relationships with Christ. I conclude that the goal of changing hearts with the gospel guided white fundamentalist thinking when they remained silent during Jim Crow and the civil rights movement. This silence, regardless of evangelistic motives, must be denounced because it enabled cruel violence and other injustices to continue on. For example, white evangelist D.L. Moody, 1837 through 1899, preached the gospel to millions of people at evangelistic crusades held around the country and in England. He was somewhat like a Billy Graham of his day. Moody focused on saving souls, but addressed social issues only when personal repentance could be preached. I assume, therefore, that he believed lynching could be stopped by introducing each racist to Christ. He knew that white Southerners would not attend his revivals in the South if he condemned lynching or segregation. Moody, I assume, kept silent during Jim Crow oppression, wanting Christ to individually change the hearts of white racists through his gospel preaching. I agree with an African-American social activist who accused him of caring more for the future of white people's souls than the life of the African-American being lynched in his day. Although hard to imagine, I can also believe Moody kept silent purposefully in an attempt to change each racist, brutal heart with the gospel at his revivals. Analyzing the choices Moody made would make a good case study on how to effectively mobilize a unified missions force. How would you have challenged him on lynching and missions if you were a vanguard leader during his lifetime? If he were alive and holding crusades today, would you want Moody to preach against abortion for the sake of thousands of babies being murdered each week? Would you expect him to take a stand against these murders, even though he would alienate many members of a political party? Would it matter that those alienated would never receive the gospel from him after he took his stand against abortion? To stop abortion, should he try to change the hearts of the individual mothers seeking them, or should he use his international platform for political activism? Would you speak up and burn bridges along with him, or remain silent? For generations, fundamentalists avoided politics altogether because they anticipated societies becoming hopelessly more ungodly. They considered secular government programs as hapless attempts to solve society's problems. They disliked watching social gospel ideals being implemented by liberals in government, but remained silent, detached, and stayed out of politics until the 80s. In addition, 20th century missionaries accommodated colonialist governments but viewed their selfish interests as unrighteous detriments to the gospel. Their avoidance of politics meant that they seldom spoke up against the social injustices that they observed. This silence resulted from the priority missionaries place on only preaching the true gospel to bring lasting change. They believed that when individuals came to Christ, social justice would naturally follow. In addition, fundamentalists respected government authority as God-appointed rule. Many chose to work within an unjust system to convert it one person at a time rather than openly confront it. For example, you might know about the 8 white Birmingham, Alabama pastors who wrote an open letter in 1963 to African Americans calling on them to end their civil rights demonstrations. The pastors challenged the activities of outsiders and called on the black community to instead take up their cause in the court system. They meant Martin Luther King Jr. when they referred to outsiders. At the time when these white pastors wrote the letter, King was in jail for civil disobedience. He responded with his famous letter from Birmingham that explained a Christian's moral obligation to disobey unjust laws and work tirelessly for social change. Take your vanguard opportunity to end the divide between African-American leaders and white leaders. At the time when these white pastors wrote the letter, King was in jail for civil disobedience. He responded with his famous letter from Birmingham that explained a Christian's moral obligation to disobey unjust laws and work tirelessly for social change. Take your vanguard opportunity to end the divide between African American leaders and white missionaries. Can you imagine what would have happened if black civil rights leaders and white missionaries had joined forces in the 1950s? Picture thousands of Bible-believing missionaries risking their lives in the civil rights movement to end segregation in the South. What if white Christians boycotted buses with Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr.? See church buses from white congregations offering rides to African Americans during the bus boycott. Imagine someone like Billy Graham holding a prayer crusade for King outside of the Birmingham jail. What if King rallied black college students for mission service in Ecuador to overcome with love the killing of white missionaries? What if black students arose like the Freedom Riders to join with white students and together they win spiritual freedom for the Wahdani Indians? Of course, we cannot turn back the clock to make this happen. Yet, you can lead this unified force today. Understand white missionaries' evangelism motives. Challenge them to speak up for justice and muster them for social causes as well. Learn to pioneer from their examples of personal sacrifices so all may build each other up in Christ and accomplish His mission. Chapter 15 will explain how to rise above existing black and white structural hurdles and lead Christ's freedom forces in a global missionary uprising.